Well, good morning. I am super humbled and excited to share what God has placed in my heart with you all. If you will, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 1. I told Pastor I wanted to, I'm going to be preaching a few times in the next few months, and so I wanted to preach through a passage for continuity's sake and context. And so I prayed and prayed and looked at different passages, and first I kept coming back to 1 Timothy. So I'm like, well, might as well start at chapter 1. So in the next few months, we're actually going to work through just chapter 1. I told my wife, I was like, oh, I really just want to work through chapter 1 in one message. She's like, honey, there's a lot in one chapter. So then I went back and read it. I'm like, man, see, there's multiple reasons God gives us wives, but this is one of them. So I was really, really thankful for that admonition. And so we're just going to cover the first seven verses this morning. But again, for continuity's sake, I think it's appropriate for us to read through the whole first chapter first. So let's do that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. God, we are humbled. We are thankful. We love you more because of this word that you have given to us, and this morning that you have impressed upon my heart to encourage this body of believers. I pray that you would clear my mind, give me continuity of thought and clearness of speech. I pray that those who are here this morning would clear away the cobwebs of the past week and their plans for the coming week. But God, I pray that they would not turn off their minds. I pray that they would not turn off even their spirits or their emotions, but I pray that they would bring those into this conversation here so that we can see how our lives, our minds, our hearts, and desires ought to be impacted by your word. So God, please, people who are excited, people who are joyful, people who are grieving, hurting, angry, frustrated, sad. I don't know what is on people's hearts this morning, God, but I pray that you would please use your spirit to impress on their hearts exactly what you want them to gain from this. God, I pray the same for me. Teach me, O God. We'll give you the glory and the honor. Amen. So I have a love-hate relationship with social media. My wife knows this. I mean, she probably hates it more than I do. But there is a lot of good on social media. There's a lot of bad. There's a lot of humor and information that's really helpful. But there's also a lot of frustration. My wife knows last night, as I was finishing up tweaking the last bits of this, I came across a pastor on social media who was giving a word to his congregation, and he was sorely misusing his position and pulpit to promote his own agenda for the gospel. And it was very evident. It saddened me, it angered me. But I know I'm not alone in this. I know all of you, at some point perhaps, have experienced some kind of misuse of the gospel, not just in social media, but anywhere. I'm just using that as an example. It shouldn't surprise us, though. Since Jesus warned us multiple times during his ministry on earth about these people, Mark 13:22, false Christs, false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But are false teachers always as obvious as this pastor was last night, that I witnessed and grieved over and got angry? How will you know when you see one? Are they super obvious? Like, do they have false teacher printed on their forehead? No, like, they look like you and me. How can we know? I think the first 7 verses of Timothy, we're going to unpack that, because false teachers are a prominent subject in Paul's writings to Timothy, along with a long line of church issues, practices, offices, and orders. But the theme of 1 Timothy isn't these things. A lot of people look at the Timothy letters and be like, oh, this is about church order, how to conduct oneself in the church. And yes, those are facets of Timothy, but that's not the theme. The gospel ought to lead to practical, visible change in the lives of those who believe it. That is the overarching theme of 1 Timothy. So we're going to see that this morning, specifically in light of false teachers. Let's jump back to verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's just start off here. I've underlined a few of the things I want to highlight and talk through specifically. The narrow meaning of apostle here, because you see this, Paul does this often in his opening greeting in his letters. The meaning of apostle is membership of the apostolic circle. So it's possible that Paul, even later in his life when he wrote this letter, he was still seeking and needing to remind anyone who was still questioning his authority in the church that Jesus Christ had called him to this role. It wasn't self-imposed. Thus, if anyone questioned the validity of his words, they were also challenging the name of Jesus. So he's building here his authority, and we see it as we continue. By command of God, our Savior. Paul, more often than not, though, used the phrase by the will of God, not this one, when describing his mission. But the word command, kat epitaglon, translated means a divine commission, reminding Paul and his readers that he is a man under orders to deliver God's very words. So we, as 21st century Christians, we listen. But he continues forward. I think it's important to note why he said our Savior. It's unusual for him to describe God as this, usually attributed to Christ. But Paul shows his theological background as a well-studied Pharisee by using the word Savior to articulate the ultimate source of Christian salvation. God as a Father is the one who saves. He saves us to an intimate relationship with him, further proven in the pronoun, our Savior. Jesus, our hope. Paul continues to heavy lift on whose authority he is speaking, and he also adds additional personal connection to this God through Jesus, through Jesus' sacrifice, thereby offering us hope. What is hope in this context? Absolute authority on behalf of what Jesus did. That if we can trust what Jesus did, we also can trust what Paul is about to say. So really, this is an elaborate way of him saying, listen up, I have a word, and you better listen. I better listen. So that's who it's from. Who's it to? Timothy, my true son in the faith. True, gnosis, means genuine, sincere. Very clear evidence that there is an intimate godly relationship between these two men. But if this letter was at all public to Timothy's church, it was also a reference to Timothy's qualifications to shepherd the Ephesian church. Paul's saying, that guy right there, that young pastor, he is equipped. He is qualified. My approval is upon him. And if God's approval is on me, then God's approval is on him because mine is too. And then Paul uses grace, mercy, and peace from God. We've come to expect this type of greeting from Paul, but what's odd here is that Paul includes the word mercy. He only does so again in his next letter to Timothy, Timothy 2. That's the only other time he does it. But it's not clear why he included mercy, except that he saw a need for this triad of blessing upon Timothy and his ministry. Commentator Dean Bernard appropriately observed that even grace will not give peace to man unless mercy accompany it. For man needs pardon for the past no less than strength for the future. So that's the greeting. Let's look at the charge. The next two verses. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So he urged Timothy to remain at Ephesus. He's reminding Timothy here the original reason that he commissioned him to shepherd the Ephesian church in the very beginning. He's like, Timothy, do you remember? Remember when I was on my way to Macedonia and I actually advised you to stay in Ephesus and pastor? Remember that? Remember your calling? Remember that conversation? Whenever there is I think early in our relationship, I had individuals wisely advise us, my wife and I, to remind ourselves, whenever we were frustrated with each other, remind ourselves why we were together in the first place. Why did we get together? Why did we get married? Because those reasons, by God's grace, if they are holy and pure and God designed, those will keep us together. And so as we recenter ourselves on the original reasons that we got together, it gives us strength and reminders, because we forget so easily. I forget so easily. So that I can move forward. I'm like, yes. Yes, that's why I married my wife. That's why she's an amazing human. Anyway, so that's what Paul's doing here in a different kind of way. He's saying, Timothy, do you remember why you took that church in the first place? Because Ephesus was a huge city. It was a hub. And the church there was a big church. It was a very important facet of the growing churches that were starting to show up around the Mediterranean there. But so he's bringing Timothy's memory back here. And then he says, you may charge certain persons. What's Paul doing here? Paul is strongly reminding Timothy that he is a man with authority who has paralegao, command, charge. Timothy can charge. Why? Why is he given this much authority? Because Timothy was ordained by Paul with the pastoral responsibility to protect, guard, and lead the body of Christ and to defend the gospel of Jesus. Timothy's authority, like any pastor's authority, is borrowed. It is only ever leveraged from the authority of God's word and the call of God in his role as pastor. So who did he charge? Unnamed persons. What did he charge them with? Not to teach any different doctrine. It's interesting to me that Paul doesn't name what specific doctrine this is. But it's probably centered around the use of the law and asceticism, Gnosticism, since he weighs in on these two or three topics with a corrective tone further in this letter. There also seems to be a denial of the words of Christ in their doctrine. If you looked further into chapter 4 of Timothy, you would read this, verses 3-5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. As you see here, Paul's really not focusing on what type of specific erroneous doctrine they're teaching, or even the teachers themselves. If you see, he only calls them certain persons right here. Instead, Paul focuses on the effect of this teaching within the body and the community. So not to teach different doctrines. Then he moves forward. Not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. At this point, you can be like, Kurt, he just got specific about different doctrines. No, these aren't doctrines. These are byproducts of their doctrines. Myths, in this context, refers to the deceptive excuses of immoral behavior within the church. And you can see that in 2 Timothy 4:4, Titus 1:14. There's other places that he uses the word myths. And then genealogies. Those were the speculative use of Old Testament accounts of family trees used to give credibility to these teachers. In a really pathetic way, they're trying to do what Paul did and gather authority from the Bible, from God, and they're pulling it out of thin air. The point is, these unnamed persons were at the most suggesting gospel heresy, and at the very least, endlessly distracting from the focus of the gospel and onto themselves. So they devote themselves to myths and genealogies, but they also promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Paul contrasts these two activities. You've got speculation, you've got stewardship. Speculation here is the unfounded assumptions of Scripture to support one's biased doctrine. We've seen that before. It's everywhere. Stewardship, though, is the individual and communal discipline of caring for our personal faith. Again, individual and communal. So as individuals who go home and you care for your faith through God's word, through worship, through interacting with other believers, and even communally here, right now, caring for our faith, this is stewardship, Lord willing. Do you remember the phrase in verse 1, Jesus, our hope, as in our absolute certainty? Speculation is not an absolute certainty. How can we be absolutely certain about what we believe if it falls in line with God's written word? You want to steward your faith? Lean into Scripture and trust its authenticity and authority. Compare your lifestyle to it. Run your pastor's preaching past it. Run mine past it. Listen to your trusted influencers and compare what they say to Scripture. And I promise any discrepancy or speculation will never fall on God's word. That is absolute certainty. That is hope. So we've got the charge. We've also got the aim. The aim of our charge is, say it, love. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Herein is the thesis of his entire letter. The goal of all apostolic instruction is love. Paul states it here to contrast the aim of the false teaching, whose aim was their own intellectual satisfaction, which resulted not in love or a central gospel, but in meaningless speculations. This is a practical gauge to the authenticity of every influence sounding into your life. Is love their priority? Love for you? Love for the gospel? Love for God? Christ stated it better than I can in Matthew 7, 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree, bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So it's interesting here that Paul is not just addressing what comes out of their mouth, he's also addressing their lifestyle. Because by your fruits you will know them. So if you want to know somebody, really know somebody, watch what they do in the privacy of their own home. Watch what they do when they're alone. How they think, how they talk, how they interact with their friends one-on-one. This is who we really are. Again, it's hard to gain that perspective because alone necessitates the fact that you're not there. I get that, but that spills over into the rest of their life. So how they live their lives is going to be an indicator to us of what they believe. It's so easy for me to stand up here and say nice things. You know, it's way harder for me to go out there and live that on the daily. My fruits will show whether I'm believing what I'm saying right now. And that's going to be seen in my lifestyle. Is my lifestyle love? Do I love you? I asked myself that this morning as I woke up. I'm like, God, do I love this congregation? I'm a false teacher if I'm standing up here and I don't love them. God, give me more love for them. I'm not saying I don't love you guys. I'm checking myself because I cannot afford for my message up here to not be loving. And you can't either. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Paul moves forward to articulate from where the source of this love comes. He doesn't just say, look for love, aim for it, try to achieve it. No, he gives us the source. Where does this come from? What's the first one? A pure heart. Tyndale commentary states, this is a fundamental requisite. Taken over from the Old Testament, the word heart stands for the totality of man's moral affections, and without purity, nobility of character is clearly impossible. Jesus reserved a special promise for the pure in heart. Matthew 5, 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Seeing God assumes an intimacy with God that is parallel to Enoch walking with God, or Noah co-laboring with God to save the human race, or Moses covering his shining face as a result of seeing God's, of being in God's presence. this is seeing God. And God's promise for the pure in heart is that they will. So it is any surprise that this is a source of love? It makes sense then that sin, especially habitual addictive sin, sours the love of our message. Because it sours our heart. How then can we love? A good conscience. The Greek word for conscience, synaesthesis, indicates literally joint knowledge. We know this better as the ability to distinguish between right and wrong. And I'm sure you've been frustrated at some point or another when your conscience is bothered. But the beauty is that is a gift that should not be ignored. I asked my wife the other day, it's like, what's the relationship between our natural-born conscience and the Holy Spirit? I'll let you think about that one because I don't honestly know. My theory is we are all given this common grace when we're born with a conscience. We have this sensation that I should feel bad for what I just did. But when we become a Christian, I believe the Holy Spirit comes in and takes over and joins in with that conscience to make us even more tender, more sensitive. But I don't know. That's just off the top of my head. I was thinking through that question. It's a hard one. But anyways, a good conscience shouldn't be ignored. In chapter 4, Paul points out that this ability to distinguish between right and wrong is lost on false teachers. 4:2 says that their conscience is seared, gone from the habitual twisting of truth and reality. That's either because they were never believers and simply damaged this display of common grace beyond repair, or they were believers and habitually silenced the Holy Spirit. Paul states that love will pour out of a conscience that is tender and pure. How do we gain that kind of sensitivity? Only when the Holy Spirit has been at work and submission to this work is evident. A sincere faith. Paul here is described by sincere. I'm sorry, faith here is being described by the word sincere. Because fake faith is easy, which seems to be what these false teachers were doing since their doctrine was not based in truth nor their purpose in love. But faith, too, is the source of love because it's only our access to true, authentic, unconditional love that is through God, 1 John 4. Then our faith in God gives us access to this love. Let me say that again because I'm wrapping my head around this. Faith is the source of love because if our only access to true, authentic, unconditional love is through God, then our faith in God gives us access to this love. Amen. Do you see the connection between these three sources? A pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. These are fruits of yes. The Holy Spirit has got to be in control, or our message is in severe danger of lovelessness, a focus off of the gospel and onto ourselves for personal gain, acclaim, wealth, you name it. Again, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's jump to the danger. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Swerving and wandering is what he's using to describe their actions here. These vivid verbs imply abandonment. The Greek for swerve is miss the mark, which is also one of the Greek definitions for sin. But Kurt, these are just vain discussions. These are not sin. You know what vain discussion sounds like? A noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Lovelessness is selfishness. Selfishness is sin. So swerving and wandering, and then they also desire to be teachers of the law. This is interesting to me because I think this fact is probably an indicator that these men weren't outsiders, were not outsiders, who subtly entered the body with smooth talk and fake lifestyles. No, these were their own Jewish brothers, whose main interest seemed to have been to rival contemporary rabbinical exegesis rather than expound the gospel. That is scary to me. These men came from within, because these Jewish men knew better. Their brothers and sisters within the body of Christ should have known better. But these men earned their trust, distracted them with myths and genealogies, all with the desire for a position of authority to teach, or so the text would suggest. When really they had no understanding about these things, that they seemed to be dogmatic and passionate. Confident assertions. When I was little, I was still very passionate, probably more so than I am now. I was an intense child, and I would make dogmatic, hyperbolic statements all over the place in an attempt to either get attention or prove my point. And my siblings would be like, "Kurt, you are so confident, but you are so confidently wrong." Confidence does not mean or equal truth. Do you see the danger here? False teachers may seem to prioritize God's word, but behind their confident assertions and charismatic personalities, their priority is themselves. Not God, not you, not the church. We cannot forget that. There's a lot of practical application from this. But I just want to hone in on a few very more broad things, because I'm not the Holy Spirit. I can't work in your heart. So I want you to think about these. Reverence for God and love for his body ought to motivate us to confront any other gospels that would deny or distract from the gospel of Christ. But Kurt, have you seen Twitter? I would be on there all day calling out different doctrines and heresies. Yeah, people do that all the time. They spend a lot of their time on there. That is not what I'm advocating for. What am I advocating for? The greatest defense against false teaching, here it is. Local church community that knows, enjoys, and lives the Word of God and holds its leaders accountable. Your priority is not everyone else. You know what your priority is? Right here. Yourselves, this body. It would be really easy for me to lose my joy, lose my focus by focusing on everyone out there in the social media world, everyone out there in the Wausau community and what they're doing wrong. What's the greatest effect that we can, a greatest change that we can affect? Starting here. Do you enjoy the Word of God? Do you hold each other accountable to truth? Are you pouring yourself into the body of Christ? I don't know. I'm new here, so I can say these things. You know yourselves. Our pastor and elders are human. And like Timothy, they need support and encouragement to be faithful to the word in both their teaching and lifestyle. They get tired. They fight temptation. And Satan has a massive target on their backs because he knows that a church's health rises and falls with its leadership. So how are you supporting and encouraging your pastor, their family, his family, the elders, each other? It would be easy to talk only about how we need to watch out for wolves in sheep's clothing who love only themselves and how they can take advantage of others through their lives. But the most insidious false teacher we must protect against is ourselves. I'm not necessarily talking about how you need to be watching for other people. That's not where we start. We start here. Because the minute we start pointing fingers, we're like, oh, their gospel is corrupt. Maybe. Well, let's start here first. Let's start here first. And then we can talk about that, if that's necessary. But you are your most insidious false teacher. Because we are preaching something to ourselves every single day. And what we preach to ourselves in our thoughts, in our emotions, and our desires, that rolls over into what we preach to others. When we make God's word a loveless message, when we use it to make ourselves look good or twist it to fit our narrative, we do grave injustice to the integrity of the gospel and we defame the name of Jesus. So is there hope for us individually, as a local body, or even as a universal church? Yes, yes. Because we have an absolute certainty. Jesus is our hope, our perfect shepherd, the loving groom of the bride who he bled and died to redeem and to preserve, to preserve. He didn't just die for this body. He is preserving this body until he comes to take us home where no lovelessness, no lies, no distracting doctrines, and no inner sin will battle for our affection or attention. Only the safe, loving presence of our holy Jesus, the ultimate teacher. Amen. The aim of our charge is love. Because the gospel is too important. Our God is too holy. The church is too precious. And this world is too broken to live any other way. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit that teaches us, that convicts us of sin and lovelessness. God, forgive us. God, forgive me for my lovelessness, for my lack of attention to the detail of the gospel, lack of prioritizing what is most important here. Choosing my battles. God, I pray for this congregation. I pray for these individual people. I pray that we would stay aware to the wolves in our midst, in this world, but mostly within our own heart. And I thank you so much that you have not left us alone. You have given us a shepherd, a true teacher that will not lead us astray, that will not teach us false doctrine. He is Jesus, our absolute certainty. Thank you, God. I pray this in your name, that you'd be glorified with the rest of today. You would take these people and you would grow more disciples from them. Protect them, dear God, from Satan, from themselves, from lies. And may we be a loving church who prioritizes the gospel. I pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. We have been instructed by God's word here this morning, and I think it leaves us with a couple of questions that we have to wrestle with in our own walk with the Lord. The first that pops into my mind as Kurt brought these points of application: based off of the truth of Scripture, are you helping to protect the gospel in the church? You don't do that by being away from the church or being disengaged. You help to protect the accuracy and the truth that is being presented of the gospel message and the truth about the love of Jesus. The love of Jesus that confronts our own sin, you help to protect that by being a part of the local church. I think the follow-up question, or maybe the question even that leads into that larger question, is, are you helping to protect the gospel in your own mind? Meaning you're not being swayed by society and what people around you think, but you are swayed by what the Word of God says about the truth of the gospel and about the fact that you're a sinner who can be redeemed and made new. What is controlling the thought process? And so a tremendous challenge for us today to rest in Jesus, our hope, the one who grounds us in the truth of the gospel. And we do that collectively, and that obviously will help us individually, both as individual believers and then as families striving to teach this truth to the next generation. We trust in Jesus.